Good evening. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And then we'll go back to Exodus chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Exodus chapter 11 and verse 4. Just before we begin reading, you know that God had brought a series of plagues upon Pharaoh and Egypt to demonstrate his superiority, that he was the sovereign God of heaven and earth. And yet there was this stubborn refusal to allow the nation of Israel, the children of Israel, to leave, to go into the wilderness to worship God. And at the end of chapter 10, verse 21, there was a darkness placed over Egypt. A darkness, verse 23, tells us in chapter 10 that they saw not one another. Imagine being in the same room, in the same home, and not being actually able to see, just knowing one's presence, but unable to see. And neither rose any from his place for 3 days. I think this was a supernatural darkness, that everything came to a standstill. But then look at the rest of that verse. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. A tremendous thought. Have you ever been involved? I'm sure you have, in an electrical storm where lightning strikes and the power is cut off, and sometimes how that works is strange. You know, one side of the street has electricity and the other side is totally dark. It always seems that I'm on the dark side. And you just value light, don't you, at that time? And you value electricity, too, because we find out how many things really run in our homes. Isn't it a tremendous privilege to be numbered amongst the Lord's people and to have light in our dwellings? And should not our places where we live and dwell be a place of light in a dark, dark world? And Pharaoh is hardened again. And in fact, in verse 27, it says he would not let them go. And Pharaoh said unto him, get thee from me, take heed to thyself, see my face no more. For in that day thou seest my face, thou shalt die. And Moses said, thou hast spoken well. I will see thy face again no more. And in verse 1 of chapter 11, there's another plague that God brings upon, of course, the land of Egypt. Verse 4, Moses said, thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out in the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant who is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beast. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. One more plague. God is a long-suffering God. I think we sense that more and more as time goes on, don't we? And we look at this country in particular, and we see how it's turning away from the light that it's had, and it's getting darker and darker, and it's becoming more bold in its anti-God statements and anti-Christ statements. And do we not marvel that the sun rises each day? That God, in His grace, provides one more day of grace. Isn't it tremendous that God could be so long-suffering, not only with this country, but with mankind in general, that rebelled against Him, but not only rebelled against Him, but a mankind that crucified His Son. But God has limits. And you know, tonight, if you're here without Christ, God has limits. He's long-suffering. But there's going to be a moment when the day of grace comes to an end. Sobering, isn't it? There's going to be that moment when this day of grace shall come to an end. How sad it would be that having had the privilege of being exposed to the light and rejecting it, that you should be cast into outer darkness. I shudder at the thought of hell. I trust you do. The only way I've been able to ever kind of think about it and get any concept of what it's like is to be buried alive. I think of the horror of being buried alive in absolute darkness, helpless, hopeless, but conscious, with a memory. Think of those who have heard the gospel and go out into that outer darkness with a memory of those messages and those meetings where they rejected the light and the message. Would that not be hell itself? God has a limit, and they came to His limits. And He said there would be this one last plague in which He would pass over Egypt and the firstborn throughout the land of Egypt, verse 6, throughout all the land. You'll notice that includes the children of Israel. The plagues thus far have been strictly isolated to the Egyptians. Now this plague will cover the land. And that reminds us, doesn't it, that all have sinned. And the plague of sin comes down upon all of us. And the judgment of God is upon every one of us, whether we be in Pharaoh's court or we simply be a servant somewhere. Sin has affected all of us. And God's judgment is upon all of us. For all have sinned. But God instructs the children of Israel and gives them the provision, of course, of the Passover lamb. But notice, if you would, first verse 7. In speaking, Moses says this, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. We don't normally discuss division very much. In fact, division is something we typically, when the word is mentioned, we consider it in a very negative way. It's something, of course, that has a negative connotation to it. And certainly it is something we want to avoid when we think of the saints. But you know, the Bible is filled with division. Division caused by God. In Genesis chapter 1, we're told that light is brought in and a division is made. A division is made. A difference is made between light and darkness, day and night. A distinction is made. There's to be no mixture. There's day and there's night. Paul remembers that division. In writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who made that division, has shined in our hearts. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This is often referred to as the passage of the Great Divide. It was interesting, the slide of our brother the other night, of the Great Divide, the Continental Divide. By the way, I was kind of shocked the other night when he showed those slides, when he mentioned the Hope slide, with the where the side of the mountain came down into the valley and buried the valley. Because as he mentioned the date, it was the date of our wedding anniversary. And I thought, how solemn to think that here I was having a joyous day getting married when other people were being buried alive. But this is the Great Divide. Verse 4. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should not overtake you as a thief. Ye are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not the night nor the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober-minded. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunk in the night. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a great divide in the world tonight. Of course, there are those who are in darkness, those who are in the kingdom of Satan, those who are under his sway and rule, and there are those who are in the light, those who are in Christ. And tonight, as we gather like this, we may not see it openly, based on the physical arrangement of these lights, but there may very well be a great divide in this room. There may be those who are still in darkness, children, those who are older, still in darkness, still in their sin, still in Satan's domain and kingdom. And then there are those who, by the grace of God, who have been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Back in creation, God divided the waters and put a space between them. He divided the waters under heaven by bringing up land and dividing up what was apparently all water at one time into seas. He placed lights in the heavens to divide the day from the night. Man was separated from other creatures in that he was made in the image of God. He sanctified, he divided off the seventh day and rested. We know at the Tower of Babel, he divided up the languages. He divided off Israel from all the other nations. He divided the Red Sea. He divided the Jordan. If you go through your Bibles, you'll find out God made many, many divisions. When Christ came, he divided. You remember when he fed the 5,000, he divided them up into groups of 50. He's orderly, you know. But more than that, he says he's come to divide families. Christ is a major dividing line right down through the world today, isn't he? There are those in a family who know him, and there are those who have rejected him. The great divide. Unity at all costs is not God's plan. God has made divisions that he expects to be maintained. God's plan for his people is to be separate from the lost world. Now, when I say that, lest we misunderstand, separation is not isolation. God did not say to be isolated. In fact, the Lord says basically that's impossible. And Paul says it too. But we are to be different. There's to be a divide. We are to be separated from that which is darkness around us. And he divided off Israel from the Egyptians. He made a difference. And let me just say something tonight. What God has divided, Satan is trying to blur or put back together. Everywhere God makes a distinction, or God divides off, Satan tries to blur the distinction or bring it back together. Think of it. Man and animals. With evolution, he brings them into the same category, doesn't he? Male and female. Homosexuality. The nations. Now we have the New Age movement to make one world government. Israel and the nations, you recall, and Balaam did his best to bring them together. Heaven and hell. There's a great gulf fixed. And what does Satan bring in? Such truth, or not truth, but teaching as purgatory, you know, to bridge the gap, to bring them together. The church in Israel, the church in the world, all of these things God wants to see as a vision, and Satan's doing his best to bring them together. Satan is doing his best to bring the world and the church together. So everything God divides, Satan wants to blur or bring together. And of course, you know the other side of the coin. Everything God joins together, Satan wants to separate. Marriage. The family, the assembly. Everything God divides, Satan wants to bring together, and everything God brings together, Satan wants to divide. You see, there's an enemy. He is in opposition to God's purposes. And you know, one of the greatest failures, I believe, in our Christian experience, and I speak to myself, is this. It is a failure to really appreciate and to apply in my life that Christians are different, that Christians are a unique group of people, that Christians have been divided off from the lost world. You know, in Peter, we're called a peculiar group. And I'm sure you know that there are peculiar Christians. But of course it means a special people. And if I think if we were to grab that we've been divided off as a special people, it would affect the way we live. In fact, isn't that the thrust of Scripture? That if we would understand our position, if we would understand how unique and special we are, that we've been divided off, that we're no longer in darkness, and that we're God's people, then we ought to live that way. And we won't be tied up in the world that's with enmity with God. There's a great divide. God divided off the Egyptians. He made a difference between them. And of course, the difference that night was the blood of the Lamb, wasn't it? Isn't that the difference tonight? Those who are under the blood of the Lamb and those who are not. And they were told, as we look at chapter 12 of Exodus, they were told that this would be a new beginning for this nation. This month will be a beginning of months, and it shall be the first month of the year to you. And of course it is on the Jewish calendar still in the springtime, the beginning of the Jewish new year. I find it interesting as I think of that and I think of the Lord Jesus. One of the things I've often thrown out to cause people to think a little bit about the Lord Jesus is simply to ask them, is there anyone else you know in history where the clock stopped and we started to count over? Think of it. You know, you pull out a coin. All over the world, we pull out coins and they have a date on it. And a date is an association with what? The Lord Jesus. There was a new beginning when he came. But more importantly, there's a new beginning in our lives, isn't there? When he comes in. All things become new. This was to be a beginning to this nation. And they, in verse 3, we have the thought of selection here. They were to select on the 10th day of the month a lamb. If we go down to verse 5, you'll see that this lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. He shall take it from the sheep or from the goats. Selection. It shall be spotless. It shall be perfect. It's not hard to see there the purity and the perfection of the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God. Let me just say a word about the impeccability of the Lord Jesus. Now, the impeccability of the Lord Jesus is the truth or the doctrine that the Lord Jesus could not sin. It wasn't only that he did not sin. It was that he could not sin. If you'll turn back to Hebrews chapter 4, there are those who would take this verse and use it as a springboard or a platform upon which they can teach the idea that the Lord Jesus was tempted just like you and me, but he didn't sin, although he could have. And I don't want to dwell on this tonight for any length. It takes some time to develop. I would just draw your attention to the little booklet back here called The Infallible Christ, because in that there are 6 papers addressing this particular topic. But notice verse 15. Of chapter 4 of Hebrews. For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now, it's interpreted this way and read this way, whether audibly or at least mentally in the mind, that he was tempted like we were, but he didn't sin. But that's not what this verse is saying. It's saying he was tempted like us, but not tempted in association with a sinful nature. The writer is trying to protect against the very problem that's coming in. He's trying to say he is tempted, but sin apart, not including those things that flow from a sinful nature. Hebrews 9:28 uses the same word. When it says he's coming back, them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation, or sin apart, or without association with sin. So the writer here is not trying to say he could have sinned and he didn't. He's simply saying we have a high priest who is tempted or tested, but not like you and I from an inward fallen nature. Not including that which comes from an inward rebellious heart. Philippians chapter 2, of course, is a passage commonly called the kenosis passage, where the Lord Jesus is said to have emptied himself. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And here it is, but made himself of no reputation. Or he emptied himself. I won't take time to develop it, but let me say to you, if you read that passage carefully, he emptied himself by taking something on, not by giving something up. He took on the form of a man, but he didn't give anything up. What he gave up was his right to be glorified, and he came here in humility. And that's the whole thrust of that passage. The whole thrust of that passage is, that you and I ought to think of others instead of ourselves. That's humility. And Paul, led of the Holy Spirit, says, here's the premier example. The Lord Jesus, in all of his glory, put other people first. And that's why we're here tonight, isn't it? That's why there's a gospel. That's why we can be Christians. That's why we can be saved. That's why he came as the Lamb of God. Because he put you and I above himself. And he humbled himself. And he didn't give up anything. Then there are those who would turn us to John chapter 5 and say, well, here even the Lord Jesus admits he can't do anything. He says, I can of my own self do nothing, John 5:30. I can of my own self do nothing. See, he was just a man, led of the Holy Spirit, and could have sinned, but he didn't. Well, if he can of his own self do nothing, he cannot sin. For sin is doing your own will. Sin is the expression of the very opposite of that thought. I'm going to do what I want to do. And the Lord Jesus is always acting in harmony with God the Father. Beautiful thing. And we look at this Lamb in its perfection. We look at the Lord Jesus. Do you ever just ponder the Lord Jesus? The selection, the perfect one. Spotless, the one who did no sin, the one who knew no sin, the one in whom there was no sin. But then verses 3 and 6 tell us in that chapter there was not only to be selection, there was to be scrutiny. They were to take that lamb and they were to separate it out and they were to watch it. And they were to inspect it. We think of the public life of the Lord Jesus. And mankind could watch him. And you know the words of Pilate. I find no fault in him. The Roman soldier, this must have been the Son of God. God the Father breaks open the heavens. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Mankind could scrutinize the Lamb of God all they wanted, because all that they will find and all that you and I will find is absolute purity and perfection. But then in verse 6, they're to take that lamb and they're to kill it. Sacrifice. Selection, scrutiny, and now sacrifice. Isn't this a remarkable thing? That the perfect, spotless, pure, holy Lamb of God, the Lamb of God's providing, would be sacrificed. He who knew no sin would be made sin. He would bear in his own body on the tree our sins. You know, we have a hard time really understanding little of what it cost the Lord Jesus to be made sin. You know why? Because we're subject to the fall. Because we're so used to sin that, sad to say, it doesn't bother us like it should. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, look at it. You'll see the Lord Jesus agonizing over the very thought of being made sin. You and I, you know, we struggle with the attractiveness of sin. That's what gives you and I problems. We are attracted to sin. There's pleasure of sin for a season. The Lord Jesus wasn't wrestling with the attractiveness of sin. He was wrestling with the awfulness of sin. And no one would ever understand the awfulness of sin like a holy man. And the Lord Jesus would be sacrificed, and then they were to take this blood, and they were to put it on the doorpost, on the two side posts, and on the upper doorpost, wherein they shall eat of this lamb. They will apply this blood. Let me just here point out the distinction between propitiation and substitution. The Lord Jesus is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. And turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 3. One of the great passages. God has come to the point at the end of verse 20. Verse 19. That the whole world may become guilty before God. Romans 3:19, the very last phrase. All the world may become guilty. The word guilty means indebted. Someone does a crime against society, we say he's indebted to society. When we sin against God, we are indebted to God. And that's why the Lord Jesus used the parable of the two people, 50 and 500, who owed money and couldn't pay. And when they confessed, apparently, their inability to pay, it says they were frankly, graciously forgiven their indebtedness. And we're all guilty. We're all indebted to God.
I believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, a mercy seat, openly displayed, a meeting place with God through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him who believeth in Jesus. The death, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, propitiated God. You know, I had the privilege of being raised in an assembly where many times over they took the different aspects of salvation and they taught them to us. And when we came to this thought of propitiation, they reminded us and they taught us, God was satisfied. You know, the blood was placed on the doorpost. It really didn't matter what the children of Israel saw in the blood of the Lamb. It didn't matter what they appreciated about the blood. Just so they were under it. What really mattered is what God saw and God appreciated. And I want to tell you tonight that you will have no peace in your soul if it's based on your appreciation of the work of Calvary. Because you and I are too finite to begin to fully appreciate what took place there. Our peace comes not from my thoughts of God's dear Son, but God's thoughts. It's what God sees in the work of Christ. And when we say He is the propitiation, we can say this: God is satisfied. He stamps on that debt that we had, paid in full. You want to rejoice tonight? Don't rejoice over what you think of the work of Christ. I'm not telling you not to think about it, not to grow in your appreciation, but rejoice in the fact that God has seen the work of Calvary and God is satisfied. And a holy and righteous God has been satisfied to the point where justice has been carried out. And that's why this verse is so beautiful in verse 26. It says, this just God has been so satisfied through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus that he can forgive you and I our sins and still remain just. That should cause us to well up in praise. You see, God didn't give up a thing when he forgave you your sins. God didn't just turn his head and excuse you. God just didn't let you slip into heaven. God paid the price that you and I owed. And God's justice has been satisfied, and God is righteous, just as righteous in forgiving you as he was in condemning you. And the righteousness of God that was against us, the righteousness of God that would bring down judgment upon us, is all now in our favor. Think of it. The righteousness of God, the God who is just, the God who is right, the God who always does right, the God who is never swayed, the God who never changes, all of that was against us when we were in our sins. But we're under the blood of Christ. All of that comes to my benefit because he righteously has forgiven me my sins and you your sins. That night the children of Israel enjoyed as that night grew dark and the hour approached. I think there was probably silence in Egypt. No one was moving. And then came that hour, that midnight hour. One home after another, it began to die. Children of Israel, they were in their home. Under the blood, protected from the judgment of God. Peace. Feasting together on the land. Fellowshipping together on the land. Let me ask you tonight, are you under the blood? Are you protected from the judgment of God against your sin? Do you know that you're safe and you're secure? Do you know that the judgment of God has been carried out on another? That's where substitution comes in, you see. Propitiation is the fact that God has been satisfied. Substitution is the application of that work. You take the hyssop, you take the blood, and you apply it. Then you can say, as Paul did, he loved me, and he gave himself for me. Can we say that tonight? He gave himself for me. Like the lamb that was slain in the place of the firstborn. Remarkable, isn't it? That the judgment fell on God's firstborn, the Lord Jesus. Do we have peace tonight? Not because of what we think we've done for God, not because we understand fully the work of Calvary. I don't. My peace comes from the fact that God is pleased. All of God's righteous requirements have been met at Calvary. That brings security. That brings peace. It was a night of horror otherwise, but they were under the blood. Isn't it wonderful tonight to be under the blood? To know that as this world is headed for judgment, and we know it's coming, we know the day will come, God's limits will be reached. You know, you think of the tribulation. 50% approximately of this world's population will be taken in judgment. But that doesn't rival, does it, the judgment of the eternal hell. Christ bore our judgment. But you know, they were to be feeding on the Lamb, the one who bore our judgment. As we're in this dark world, we're to be feeding on the Lamb.
says they were to gather around and to have fellowship, and he was to be the center of their gathering. And those who were sheltered, those who were in the light, were to have fellowship around the person of the Lord Jesus. Isn't that true of us as believers in the Lord Jesus, protected by the blood? We can enjoy fellowship with one another in security, but we must never forget, we must never think of Christ any less than the one who fully bore our sins. They were not just to, they were to roast this lamb with fire. They were not to eat it raw or to boil it with water, but to roast it with fire, with judgment. They were to think upon this one that took all of the wrath of God for them. And they were to do it with its head and its legs and its inward parts. Do you ever sit and think about the Lord Jesus from different perspectives? Do you ever think of the mind of Christ? Just sit and think of the mind of Christ. That's what we're encouraged to do in Philippians 2. Let this mind. Think of how tremendous the mind of Christ was. That he would come from glory to the likes of you and I. What a mind. What a mind. How about his legs? The walk of the Lord Jesus. In all its perfection and beauty. And how about those inwards, the motives, the heart, the love, all of those things, the energy that went up to God? We need to appreciate the Lord. And if we're going to do that, we need to feed on Him. And they were to feed on Him. And they were to do so with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. And of course, as we come into this fellowship, as we come under the blood, it calls for, doesn't Scripture call for, that holiness of walk. We're to be reminded that we've been bought with a price. They were redeemed out of Israel. The price of their redemption was paid. And God expected them to be separate. And you and I have been bought at a tremendous price. And separated out from this world. And He says, you know, you're not your own. Not one of us is our own. We've all been purchased at a tremendous price. Therefore, we're to live holy. That's the whole thrust of 1 Peter 2. He tells us the great price was the precious blood of the Lamb. And in that passage, He's telling us to be holy as I'm holy. Time doesn't allow, but they were to take this feast, and they were to remember this night. You know, no strangers were to partake of it. You know, when we come to the Lord's Supper, it's not the equivalent of the Passover. It's different, it's new, but it has similarities. It's not for strangers, is it? It's not really for those who have no appreciation of the Lord Jesus. But what's sad is this, that those of us who have been purchased by the blood of Christ, protected from God's judgment by the tremendous sacrifice of His Son, what's sad is how little we anticipate and enjoy the coming together to draw Him to mind, to remember Him, to think upon Him, to remember that He came down from heaven and that He went to Calvary. But then there's the bitter herbs. We're always to remember too, isn't it? It was for my sins that He died. A little hymn we used to sing that along the lines of, it's with joy and sorrow mingled we remember the Lord, isn't it? Joy that the work is finished and that we're saved and we know Him. But that sorrow that was my sin and your sin that sent Him there. What a night this was to be. They were never to forget it. And in the 13th chapter, we read
that if the one should come and ask, verse 14 of the 13th chapter, it shall be when thy son asks thee in time to come, saying, what is this? That thou shalt say unto him, by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of bondage, and it came to pass when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of men and the firstborn of beasts. Take a pencil, mentally or physically, and underline the word, therefore. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all that openeth the womb, being males, but all the firstborn of my children I redeem. There's the motive, isn't it? The heart that remembers what God has done. Wish I had time to talk about forgiveness a little bit. You remember the parable? Not really a parable. The story in the Lord's life where he was invited to Simon's house and the woman came in and Simon did nothing. Simon gave him no water. Simon gave him no kiss. Simon gave him no oil. But this woman came to his feet and constantly just cried tears on her face, from her face, and washed his feet. And the Lord turned to Simon and said, you didn't do any of those things. And the principle and the point of that story is this. He says, he that has been forgiven little, loveth little. And he that has been forgiven much, loveth much. Let me ask a question tonight. How much do you love the Lord? It will be in direct proportion to how much you think you've been forgiven. And if you think you were only one step outside of heaven's door, you're mistaken. Because your sin required the death of the Lamb of God on Calvary. But then Paul goes on to say, as much as we have been forgiven is the extent to which we should forgive others. Our love for the Lord Jesus will be measured by how much we think we've been forgiven, and our willingness to forgive others will depend on how much we've been forgiven. When you look at Calvary, and we think of this lamb, think of what it cost God to save your soul. But then rejoice that you're under the blood, protected from the judgment of God, because it was absorbed by another. May we just really rejoice tonight in the Lord Jesus. Rejoice that we're under the blood and we're not those who will suffer the wrath of God, but we've been delivered from God's wrath. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, tonight we readily confess to Thee that the subject is too great for our limited minds, even led of the Holy Spirit, to wonder and to understand what transpired at Calvary in those hours of darkness. But Lord, we're so thankful for the report that you were satisfied, as evident in the fact you have raised up your Son and seated him at thy right hand. And tonight we rejoice that as we by faith believe that report and apply the blood of the Lord Jesus, we're protected, we're sheltered from the judgment of God against our sins. Thank you, Lord, for saving our souls. And Lord, as we contemplate afresh the price of our redemption, have us to go forth from here with an understanding that we've been separated off, we've been bought with the blood of thy precious Son, and that we should live differently
as those who have been purchased and who are not their own. Lord, we just thank Thee again for loving us, for paying such a price. And Lord Jesus, for Your work of Calvary that would save us from that wrath of God. We thank Thee. We commit Thy word to Thee. We look to Thee for blessing. And pray in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ.